Shall we turn again this morning to the first epistle of Timothy and to chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 1. Now, in our time this morning, we're going to look at the latter half of this chapter, that is from verse 8 to verse 15. It's a large section, but it does stand very much connected, and so we're going to look at all of those verses. But beginning to read, once again, in verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come on to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. This morning in our sermons in this first epistle to Timothy, we come to some of those words of direction and instruction that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is setting before the Church of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. Remember again the overall aim of these pastoral epistles, and it is really this business of instructing and directing the churches of Christ in this world of ours. And that aim is summed up, of course, as you come towards the end of the next chapter, where the Apostle tells Timothy that he has written to him in order that he might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, he says, the pillar and ground of truth. Very simply, the pastoral epistles, as they're called by that name because they deal with pastoral issues, and also, of course, because they are the words of direction and instruction from the great pastor, from our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And just as any ordinary shepherd would guide his sheep and guard his sheep, so our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, does that very thing, and he does it through his word. And in these pastoral epistles, in these shepherd epistles, if you like, then it is very much that aspect of the shepherd guiding and guarding and leading, instructing his people in the way that they ought to go. In the first chapter, you might say, we have the shepherd there guarding against every danger, the danger of false teaching, the danger of heresy, all of those dangers. And now in the second chapter, very much that guidance that is taken up, that instruction and guidance that the Lord would have his people to see and to follow in the course of their lives. And so in the first part of this chapter, you remember, the apostle has taken up these issues of instruction and these issues of guidance. And he has spoken there very much about that issue of prayer and how we ought to be engaged in prayer for all men. And indeed, the many motivations that we have to do that. It is well pleasing in the sight of God. God has made such provision for us to pray in that fashion. So then the instruction has indeed begun. And as I say this morning then, it is some more words of instruction and direction that are set out before us. Now, because we have a lot of verses, don't want to take up any time. You remember those things that have gone before. And in the verses that we have this morning, there are really two things. You see how the apostle, by God's Spirit, in fact, continues the subject that he has taken up before. That is the subject of prayer. And then he begins another subject with these verses of his epistles, and that is the subject of eldership. And in fact, how a woman within the Church of Christ is to see herself debarred from that office and that calling of eldership within the churches. Now, both parts of the verses for this morning, my friends, have surrounded themselves by a good deal of controversy, either from the left hand or from the right hand, as you might say. And of course, the controversy normally revolves around the female part of the church and what's to be done with them. You know the old lines, God made man as free as a bubble, God made woman and woman made trouble. Well, it's nothing like that, and I trust you know is better than that. But at the same time, we have to know what it is that God says on every matter that he speaks about. And so, most assuredly, with regards to this business of women and men, and our respective places in the churches of Jesus Christ. So two divisions then, very simply. First of all, you have that stated prohibition concerning the place or the appointment of women within the eldership of the Church of Christ. And then you have what you might simply call that procedure that we're pointed up to concerning that great business of prayer and the right attitude and the reverent attitude towards the business of prayer. So first of all then, a prohibition, a stated prohibition. And as I say, it is a prohibition concerning the women folk of the Church of Christ occupying the position of eldership within the church. And let me say this right at the beginning. It is not a prohibition with regards to women praying in the church. That is, audibly praying when the Church of Christ meets together for that purpose of prayer, as we'll see in a moment. But it is, in fact, and has to do with eldership within the church. Now, have a look at the prohibition then, starting in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence, he says, with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. She is not to teach, it says, and not to usurp authority. That is, she is not to teach and she is not to rule. And teaching and ruling, in fact, are the two arms of the eldership that God has placed within his church in order that the church might be guided and directed and led in a way consistent with the wholeness of the Word of God. Teaching elders on the one hand, ruling elders on the other. And as the eldership of a church would endeavor to lead and guide, that's what's caught up in the business of ruling and directing and so forth. And then those that are called to be teaching elders, as it says later on, who labor in the word and doctrine, what we would call today ministers perhaps, or pastors or shepherds or elders. Because in reality, it is all the self-same word that the Word of God uses. But it's that guiding, it's that ruling in that sense, it's that teaching, you see, and it is invested within the eldership of the churches of Jesus Christ. One of the best words is the word that the Bible uses, oversight. And you remember how Peter in his epistle exhorts elders. He says, who myself am also an elder, he says, take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. And they are to be overseers. They are to tend the sheep of God. They are to tend the flock. They are to feed it and guide it and guard it, to be a shepherd. And so when the Word of God speaks about teaching and ruling in that sense, it is the eldership that's being spoken about. And of course, when the apostle says, I suffer a woman not to teach, nor to usurp authority, not to rule, it is the eldership of the church that he is speaking about. See the whole context. The whole context, in fact, is the context of the eldership of the church. The beginning of the next chapter, this is a true saying. If any man desire the office of a bishop, the office of an elder, he desireth a good work. An elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now that's a bit of a puzzle, of course, for anybody who holds to women ministers. vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and so on. So it's a whole business of eldership. The eldership business doesn't start in chapter 3. It starts here in chapter 2. Bear this in mind, my friends, that the chapter divisions, or the verse divisions for that matter, of our English Bibles, they're not part of the inspiration of the Bible. And our understanding of a thing is not determined by where a chapter begins or ends, but where the sense of a context begins and ends. And the apostle here begins to speak about the eldership within the church of Christ in verse 11 of this chapter 2, and he begins with this prohibition with regards to the woman in the church. I suffer a woman, he says, not to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And that's the first word, and it's a word, as I say, about the eldership. Now, let's have a look at the question, because it is a very important question. As I say, these are the days when we have women ministers, and we have women elders, and all the rest of it, quite the accepted thing in these days in which we live. And so we have to be very clear under God as to any position that we take, either pro, for it, or against it, as the case might be. And it's very practical, of course. Because you see, my friends, can be a great deal of frustration that, well, I know of many, no doubt we all know of many women who, as far as ability or aptitude or achievement, even any of those things, well, they could knock spots of some men within the church. So you see, there can be a very much frustration in a woman of such capacity or ability or anything else. Well, just is this the thing? And surely if a woman is able to do a thing, then that's reason enough for her to do it. But you see, it is not a question of ability or anything else, it is a question of appointment. It is who God appoints and has appointed to this particular aspect of the church's life that is to determine everything in the church's life. You remember that principle from the earlier verses, that it is well-pleasing in the sight of God. And it is what God has laid down and what God has said. And if there is a prohibition on women with regards to being in the eldership of the church, why should we be amazed at that? My friends, the Christian life really has many, many prohibitions for any of us. When you come to that next chapter and you see some of those restrictions and obligations and directives that are laid upon the eldership of the church anyway, it's no amazement that God prohibits some things from any of us. So it should be no amazement if God chooses to prohibit a woman from the point of being in the oversight of the churches of Jesus Christ. And once we establish that principle, of course, then we say that God may prohibit what he will and whom he will with regards to anything. But having said that, bearing that in mind indeed, that there is a big question, the whole question of women in the church, submission, and all of those various things. Some presuppositions with regards to the whole questions, and then we look at the principles, in fact, that are laid down for us. Now, let's say this as a presupposition, my friend, that when it comes to men and women in the churches of Jesus Christ, that there is total spiritual equality. Total spiritual equality from beginning to end. And I suppose one of the great statements concerning that is when the apostle writes those words to the Galatians, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." Total spiritual equality, my friends. Perhaps we don't appreciate that statement today in the way that it must have been revolutionary for the church in the early days of the church's existence. And in those days, my friends, the Lord, of course, knows it followed after him. They lifted the status of woman right to the very height of what Christian womanhood and all womanhood should exist in. You see, the Jews in the Talmudic prayers, they used to pray, a devout, pious Jew would pray every day and give thanks to God that he hadn't been born a woman. That's what he was to pray. He hadn't been born a woman or a Gentile. And I suppose when it comes to the women, they were to pray and thank God that they hadn't been born something worse, although Talmud doesn't say exactly what that was. But you see, my friends, when the Lord comes and when the apostles begin to write under the Spirit of God and begin to write things like that, begin to speak about that total equality as far as men and women in the Lord are concerned, that was a turning upside down of so many things that had come to be traditionally established in those days in which they spoke and wrote. And very simply, it takes no more of the blood of Christ to save a woman than a man. It takes no less of the grace of God to keep a man or a woman. It is total equality from beginning to end. There is no difference. And the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. So mark that down. First presupposition, total spiritual equality between men and woman in the Lord our Savior. Now, a second presupposition is this, that there is also total spiritual ability on the part of a woman. And doesn't the Word of God make that abundantly clear, my friends? As I say, there are those right or left wings of the church that turn that maybe a wee bit upside down. But as far as we're concerned, we're to settle it in our hearts and our minds that when it comes to spiritual ability, my friends, that rises very often to the heights when you think in terms of some of the women, their spiritual tenacity. Think of the cross of Christ. You know that great statement in John's Gospel? Now there stood by the cross of Jesus. Who? His mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Where were the men? Well, you remember Gethsemane. They'd all taken to their heels and fled. And it was the women who were standing there at the cross. Think of Mary Magdalene on the dark morning of the first day of the week, picking her way through that graveyard next to the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ was buried. And what a scene that must have been, you see. But she did it, my friends. You take up and you read the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Things like this. Salute Rufus, he says, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, Paul and Rufus weren't brothers, of course, but he counted that mother of Rufus to be such a mother in Israel that he was glad to account her as his mother. And then you've got Dorcas and Lydia and Priscilla and Phoebe. Greet those women who labored with me in the gospel, he says to the Philippians. So that when it comes to the question of spiritual ability, there is no slight whatsoever cast on a woman's spiritual ability. And very often, my friends, it can be more straightforward, more resilient, more matter-of-fact, more faithful than many's a man. Or any man sometimes could ever be. You know old Martin Luther, you know when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians, he often called the commentary on the epistle to the Galatians, and you know he often called it his Katie von Boren. Now, Katie von Boren was Luther's wife. But you see, he said he had become wed to that epistle. He loved it so much because it dealt with the heart of the gospel. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. No other gospel. And he said, it's my wife, it's my Katie von Boren. Sure, he was saying something about his Katie von Boren when he entitled that commentary, that Galatian epistle by that name. Of course, if you read anything about Luther and anything about his Katie, you'll see the kind of thing that he meant. One time he tells us that he was absolutely in the doldrums. Isn't it a characteristic of men to get into the doldrums? And he was in his study, and of course he liked to escape to his study sometimes. And a knock came on the door. And when he opened the door, his wife was standing there, and she was dressed in black from head to toe. And dear old Martin tells us that he was absolutely startled. Has somebody died, he says. Well, she says, I thought by your behavior that God was dead. He took the point. He took the point, my friends. And you see, when it comes to spiritual ability, women in the Church of Jesus Christ are not second-class Christian citizens. And any arm of the church would give any hint of that, my friends, then they'd be taken to the fullness of the Word of God and to those things that the Word of God presupposes with regards to our spiritual lives. And then one other thing. There is total responsibility for men as well as for women when it comes to the things of God our Savior. If you take some of the great exhortations of the Word of God, and then, as I say, never confining yourself to the verse and chapter kind of mentality. You take that exhortation about wives being in submission to their husbands. But that starts away back in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle in fact says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. And he's speaking about living our lives under the fullness of the Spirit of God. And the very first thing that he says is that we're to submit ourselves one to the other in the fear of God. And so you see, my friends, not just a question that wives have to be in submission to their husband. They have to be under those terms that God lays down. But we all have a spirit of submission, and that spirit of submission is to the Word of God. And a man is no less responsible for looking at his prohibitions and his directions out of the Word of God than a woman is with regards to hers, and when it comes to this question of eldership in the Church of Jesus Christ. So there are all of those things, my friends. All spirituality and ability and responsibility, all of those things, presuppositions, as I say, that we should hold in our hearts and our minds. But having said that, there is still a distinction drawn between men and women in their individual roles in the world in general, and in the church, and in the right behavior of the churches of Jesus Christ. And that's then where you draw on those biblical principles concerning those distinctions and how they ought to be viewed and practiced in the course of our lives. Now, have a look at the verses then, from verse 11 again, and we'll read them right through. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, now here's the reasons. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived within the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there are two great principles when it comes to this business of woman being prohibited or debarred from the place of eldership in the church. First, Adam was first in creation. Now God did that. That's all there is about it. Adam was created first, and Adam was not deceived, it says, but Eve was. Now, Paul is not saying, my friends, that Adam didn't sin and Eve did. And all you have to do is to pick up the Word of God in other places and you'll see exactly what the Lord's apostle thought of Adam and his sin. For example, Romans chapter 5. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And oh, my friends, what a word. If you want to split up man and woman, Adam and Eve, what a word. By one man, it says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. In Corinthians, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or this, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So you see, Paul is not saying that Eve sinned and Adam didn't sin. But what he is saying, my friend, is that Eve sinned in a particular way. That is, she was deceived. She was deceived. She was deceived by the devil. She fell under the deceit of the devil. And because woman was deceived by the devil, and that was her part in the fall, so that ruling teaching position is a position that is not open to woman, you see. Now, that shouldn't cause us any problem of thought whatsoever. And if it does, my friends, then it's not a problem with regards to the place of women in the ministry or in the eldership of the church. It's a problem regarding our understanding of the imputation of Adam's sin in the first place. You know what the old catechism says, and says truly. It says we sinned in him and fell with him. And we not only did that in a general sense, but it had particular implications as well. So if you read how the Lord then passes his judgment on the man and the woman and the devil as well. And he speaks to Adam about thorns also, and thistles shall the earth bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's particular, you see. Not only did we generally fall, but here is a particular aspect of the curse. Now the woman's got one as well. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The pangs of childbirth didn't mean that women, had they not sinned, weren't going to bear children, nor indeed for that matter, that Adam wasn't going to work and tend the garden. Now you see, there's a whole new aspect in. Woman now is going to bear children with great travail. And also, she is going to take the place of submission, which indeed she would have by order of creation, but now on account of the sin. Now she's going to take that submission in a far, far more severe place. You see, when the apostle there refers to that, and it's a strange verse, no doubt, in that verse 15. Notwithstanding, he says, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and so on. What he's doing there, of course, is saying, now, my sisters, bear this in mind. Because that aspect of the curse is laid upon you on account of Eve's sin, it doesn't mean that you can't be saved. No, no. And you shall be saved, he says, even in the midst of that travail of childbearing. That's got nothing to do with your salvation. Your salvation is by faith. And they shall be saved if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with all sobriety. But you see the point, my friend. We indeed sinned in Adam and fell with Adam. The imputation of Adam's sin is the beginning and the end of all controversy with regards to what God says to his fallen creation and what he says that fallen creation should or should not do. And so he says, because, not because Eve sinned and Adam didn't sin, but because Eve sinned in a particular way, that is, she was deceived, then it's on account of that that she may not teach or usurp authority over the man. She may not teach, and she may not rule in the churches of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that she may not teach, nor indeed exercise authority in those God-given aspects. And these pastoral epistles are all about that. That women are to teach. They're to teach their children. They're to teach other children. They're to teach other women. Tell them, says Paul to Titus, the older women, tell them to teach the younger women. There's that whole teaching mechanism within the church, each and every one of us. But this office, my friends, is the office of the teaching of the church as such and the ruling of the church as such. And it's that prohibition then that is laid down. It is that place of oversight, a place to which a woman may not presume and from which a woman is prohibited. Now, this is God's, you see, I wish, my friends, that professed believers in Christ would get it into their heads that once you pick up this Bible, you're picking up God's word. And God says that a woman is not to teach or you to usurp authority over the man. And as I say, really, that is the end of all controversy. Prohibitions needn't startle us. Needn't startle us at all, my friends, whether it be for a believing man in the Lord or a believing woman in the Lord. It is God who gives his directives for the right behavior of his church in this world. It is incumbent on us to believe and do what God has said. Now, can I take the rest of the time then to look at that procedure, the other bit, because I don't really want to take up two sermons on this whole subject. Anyway, it is a whole subject, you see. And as you see, it is a continuation of those words concerning prayer that the apostle has spoken about in the earlier verses. So let's begin at verse 8 then. I will therefore, he says, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And as I say, there are those that use these words also as a prohibition towards women, namely a prohibition when it comes to women praying in the prayer meeting. They come across a word like silence, and therefore they say that that means that women are not permitted to pray audibly within the churches of Christ when they gather together for that purpose. Now, just a few things again. First and foremost, bear this in mind, my friends, that every time that you read about a woman being silent or in silence in the church, that has always got to do with the woman learning in the church. You see what it says there in verse 11? Let the woman, it says, learn in silence with all subjection. And the other great passage is the first epistle to the Corinthians. And you get exactly the same kind of word spoken about there, where they are told, in fact, that they are not to speak in the course of the church. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So it's got to do, this silence, this not speaking, has got something to do with how women learnt in the church. And if you look at the background, of course they met in the fashion of the old synagogues. Women sat on one side, men sat on the other. And quite obviously, because it says at the beginning, let all things be done decently and in order. And isn't it easy to visualize how the women were shouting over to the men? What did he mean by that? No, he says, if you learn anything, ask your husband at home. Don't ask him in church. That's not the place to ask him those things. So every time where you read about women being exhorted to be silent in the church, it's got nothing to do with prayer. It's got to do with learning. See, there's not a word about women praying in this passage in Timothy. There's not a word about women praying in that passage in Corinthians. But there is a passage that speaks about women praying. A great passage. And bear this as a rule of thumb, my friends. When you want a definitive statement about any doctrine or practice, go to that chief place of the Word of God that speaks about it. Don't go away into something obscure in Ezekiel or Revelation. Go to that place where it states quite categorically and simply and straightforwardly what the thing should be. And the Bible speaks about women praying. My friends, it tells them how to pray. It says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, as they did in those days, let every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered doth honoreth her head, for that is even as if she had been shaven. In other words, he says, yes, women, pray. Pray with your heads covered. And what he's saying there, of course, is that when a woman does that, then she's recognizing that very God-ordained order. That Adam was first formed, that man is the head of the woman. And so she covers her head when she's praying. But as you see, it's prayer. And he also tells men how they are to pray as well. Every man, he says, praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonoreth his head, who is Christ. You know, some people would say, of course, oh, that means your hair. Women don't have to wear coverings on their head because it's their hair. Well, you see the state it puts men into. That means, my friends, religiously, every Saturday night or Sunday morning, we better get along to the barber's and get shaved like a billiard ball, if it's the hair. What a ridiculous notion. What things are read into the truth of Almighty God. Says the Apostle Luke, when men pray, don't cover your heads. When women pray, cover your heads. Because in doing so, both of you acknowledge that God-ordained order that God himself has set. But women are told how to pray. And the Bible, my friends, not only does not forbid women praying in the public gathering of the church for prayer, it even tells them and men how they are to do it. Now, you see in this passage in Timothy, it's simply procedure again with regards to praying. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray. How? Pray everywhere, he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. In like manner also. He's speaking about the same subject. He's speaking about what should generally characterize men in prayer and what should generally characterize women in prayer. What especially is a word to men, what especially is a word to women. Now I say especially, not exclusively, my friends, especially, because see the other consideration. If you make verse 8 an exclusive exhortation to men only to pray, you make verse 9 an exclusive exhortation to women only to dress in modest and sensible apparel. Not very, very dangerous ground when you start reading the Bible like that. But no, very especially, and isn't it the case? Isn't it, without insulting, my friends, but isn't it especially the case that women come under more under that injunction about dress and apparel and all of these other things? Generally, now I say generally the case, not exclusively. There's some men, they dress up like peacocks in the days that we're living in, of course, beginning to see the way that we're going. But generally speaking, surely generally speaking, it's the case. But generally speaking, my friends, that exhortation of verse 8 finds a very, very telling application to us men folk. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. What does he mean, wrath? Well, he means contention. I can thankfully say this, that I've not detected this within our church here. Thankful to God for it. But my friends, I've been in some prayer meetings, so-called, where you would find the brethren praying an absolute slangy match. Well, I'll get out and I'll get before the Lord and I'll soon sort this fellow out before the Lord. See, it's a general characteristic. No, he says, don't men. When you pray, lift up holy hands before the Lord without wrath, without contention, without any of those things that can creep in, and without doubting anything that God says. And again, referring back to what we said about women's tenacity and straightforwardness and these other things. Again, my friends, isn't it a thing that for some reason or other can cling on to our hearts so often that we even more readily doubt the Lord? Even in our prayers, even in starting to pray in the first place. So he says then, men, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the women, he says, let them adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness, sobriety, and so forth. And you see, it's an exhortation with regards to how we pray. Men praying and women praying. And of course, without going into any of the details of those things or either of those directions, you see that the emphasis is on attitude. It's attitude. That's the important thing. And the whole emphasis there on dress, you see, is the emphasis of modesty and sobriety, not ostentation, not a desire to impress or any of these things. And the things that will always determine how people dress as Christians are things like what is modest, what is right, what is foolish, on the other hand, how much time it costs, how much money it costs, each in our station, of course, my friend, bearing this in mind too, that if you swing to the other extreme, you're being no less a full Christian. If a person chooses to be dowdy or careless for the sake of carelessness itself, that's no great commendation. If a person turns around and says, oh, well, I think so-and-so spends too much money in clothes, well, that's all right. Where do we spend our money? You see? So that when you look at any of those kind of questions, my friends, we always have to be indeed not just far-sighted abroad and near-sighted at home. We need to be far-sighted at home and abroad. But the whole emphasis, didn't the Lord say, anoint your head? wash your face. You remember Joseph? Remember Joseph when he was taken out of the prison to appear before an old pagan king? He shaved himself and put on a change of raiment. My friends, when we come before the Lord, there is, of course, there's no rules, there's no uniform, but there most assuredly is an attitude of heart and mind that is becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's attitude that the apostle is speaking about. Attitude in this whole business of prayer, the whole procedure of prayer, but regarding men and regarding women. Because where the Word of God speaks about the people of God praying, it tells both men and women how to pray and how to conduct ourselves in prayer. So on the one hand, you see, this is so often where you find yourself falling between two stools. On the one hand, you have, if you like, that leftist view. Of course, we've got women's lib today. Why not women ministers and women elders and women this and women that? Well, you see, standing on God's word, we have to say no, because there is a clear prohibition. And then from that rightist wing of the church, you get people that would drive the women into the ground. And I don't know what they're supposed to do in the church, but certainly they're not to pray in the church. Well, again, we would say no, because the word of God says, here is how women are to pray. Let them pray, having their heads covered. That's the God-given directive, my friends. And as I say, of course, that's so often where you find yourself falling between two stools, because the word of God, my friends, will keep us to a path from which we mustn't ever vary. And then this great question, of course, the great basis of our faith is surely this also. It is the priesthood of all believers. So that whereas no woman in the church of Christ may be an elder in the church, every woman is, must, may show herself to be a priest. A priest. Not a second-class priest. There are no two classes of priests in the New Testament church. No, no. We are a kingdom of priests. Each and every one of us, my friends. And we have been built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God acceptable through Christ Jesus. And every believer is a priest. And every believer prays to the Lord through the one mediator that God has given. And that's a right and an advantage and a privilege and an obligation for every saint of God. And you see really how that might well take us back to Christ the Savior. Surely we always need to. One thing lovely about the scriptures, I suppose, whatever subject you take up to look at, ultimately you always find a place to conclude with Christ the Savior. And you see, in our prayers, don't we all come before God in the one way and through the same one? Take that business of dress, my friends. So we are exhorted to pray with that proper procedure regarding even our demeanor before the Lord. Well, isn't it a lovely thing? I always think this is a lovely thing for myself and for the rest of us. You see, every stitch of clothes that we put on, my friends, and how we like to put things on, I'm sure there's no harm in that. But every stitch of clothes is an evidence of our fallen Adam. You see, my friends, if Adam, our first father, had never sinned, Burtons would never have existed. Every stitch of clothes is an evidence that we need clothed. But no matter what we put on, we need clothed in Christ. Put ye therefore on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And it's Christ that we're back to, my friends. And then when the apostle speaks about lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What holy hands? What holy hands? Doesn't the psalmist well ask, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? They that have clean hands and pure hearts. What a hope. What a hope. But Christ, my friends, is our holiness and our righteousness. And we appear in the presence of God with our prayers, with our worship, with our persons through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so in relation to that, you see, because God in his love and his mercy has redeemed us from going down into the pit and has redeemed us on to glory in heaven with himself forever, then, as the old hymn says, what he asks, I will do. Where he leads, I will go. And in the light of that, my sister, it is no great task to accept the prohibition, this prohibition. So as for any male believer in Christ, it is no great task when God closes up something for us and says no. So everything is back to our standing in Christ, our devotion to Christ, our love to Christ, our following Christ. And as Christ has done all of these things to bring us to God at last, then may Christ have all the reciprocation of our glad obedience to the things that he tells us. May God bless us along those lines. Amen.